One of the things that is very easy for us to lose sight of as Christian people is that one of Jesus' great desires for our lives is not just that we would know him as our Lord and as our Savior, not just that we would then live for him by serving his gospel and by serving his kingdom, but that as we do so, we would actually experience and know his joy throughout the course of our lives. Jesus said in John 15 and verse 11, just after he had urged his disciples about the importance of keeping his commandments, he said, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." And so just as it's true to say that in the glory of God's kingdom, God's people will then on that great day be able to experience and to know a joy that is complete, that is unmixed, that is untainted by sin and by all the doubt and all the things that can so often compromise and hinder that joy in this life. Yet at the same time, Jesus is making clear that one of his great desires for all believers in this life is that we would be growing in that same joy that will one day be perfected in glory. Now the word joy and the word rejoice, from which we get the word joy, these words actually occur over 300 times throughout the scriptures, and the root word, the word kara in the Greek, literally means to be exceedingly glad. And so as we think about this idea of joy, there is a distinction then that we need to make between joy or rejoicing on the one hand and simply being happy on the other. Not that these things are to be thought of as mutually exclusive in a kind of absolute sense, because obviously there is going to be some crossover. We mustn't be too artificial about the difference. But basically speaking, where happiness tends to speak of temporary pleasure, it tends to be dependent on our circumstances or other people in time and in space. Joy, on the other hand, is that settled sense of delight and contentment and thankfulness which is experienced through a knowledge of God and his promises. I suppose if we wanted to make the distinction a bit more clearly, we could say that whereas happiness is an experience which tends to be based upon things which are always open to change, for example, the nice holiday up in the Highlands, which comes along and then it goes, joy, on the other hand, is dependent on a God who never changes and whose promises are fixed forever. Now, why am I saying all of this about the subject of joy? Well, this is actually the big subject of these verses that we're studying this morning in Luke chapter 10. You maybe remember that the context here is Jesus had just sent another 70 or so of his disciples on ahead to preach the good news of his kingdom in the various villages and the towns throughout Judea. These men had been given very specific instructions. They had been told that they were going out like lambs in the midst of wolves. They had been warned that some towns would totally reject them. And so some of these men would have no doubt been a little bit apprehensive, if not extremely afraid. knowing what it was they were getting themselves into, knowing the reality that they would face opposition, they would face hostility, sometimes even outright rejection. And yet what is a wonderful thing about this passage is that as Luke describes the return of these disciples from that same mission, the great emotion of this passage is not one of fear. It's not one of trepidation. It's not one of despondency or dread. But instead it is one of joy. First of all, from verse 17 through to verse 20, we're told of the disciples' joy, or reasons why they ought to be joyful. And then from verse 21 to 24, in response to their joy, we're told of the joy of the Lord himself. And so I want to break this then into two parts. First, this morning, we're going to think about the joy of God's people in the context of these disciples. And then the next time, we'll think about reasons for the joy of the Lord himself. And so first, we're thinking about the disciples as they return from this mission trip. We're thinking about their joy. And what I want you to notice in verses 17 to 20 is that we're basically given here three very particular truths as to why Christians have cause to rejoice and be glad. First of all, God's people can rejoice because in Christ and his gospel, we have power and authority over Satan's kingdom. In verse 17, it says, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Now, the widest possible context for us to keep in our minds in relation to this particular verse is to remember the fact that Satan, the Antichrist, was originally a holy angel who was created by God, but who, motivated by his own pride, desired to be equal with God, and so he rebelled against God along with one third of the host of heaven, one third of the holy angels. That's Revelation 12, verse 4. And as a result of that rebellion, Satan was banished from heaven, so that now he roams the earth along with his army of demons. Now this Satan is described in John 12 and 31 as the ruler of this world. He's described in Ephesians 2 verse 2 as the prince of the power of the air. In 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4 as the god of this world. In John 8:44, he is the father of lies and a murderer. In Revelation 12 and 9, he is the deceiver. In Revelation 12 and 10, he is the accuser of all believers. He is the ultimate origin and the inspirer of all that is evil, all that is sinful, and his supreme desire, knowing that he is a defeated foe who will be banished into the fire of hell for all of eternity, after the second coming of our King and our Savior, Jesus Christ, his great purpose on the earth is to do everything he can to wage war against God, against God's kingdom, and against God's people. And yet what is being said here in this verse and against that terrible backdrop is that the great cause of this joy that was experienced by these disciples was that as these men went out in the name of Jesus Christ And in the power which he had given to them, there was not a thing that Satan's troops could do to withstand their authority. Now, we do need to be very careful here, because remember that the 12 apostles, and no doubt these men as well, would have been anointed with a power that was, in one sense, particular to the apostolic age. Remember, Jesus commanded his men to literally go about casting out demons, raising people from the dead, as a demonstration of their authenticity at this particular stage in redemptive history. And so it would be wrong for us to conclude from this text that the most direct application, it would be wrong to us to conclude, like some of our more Pentecostal friends might do, that the implication here is for us to suddenly go around naming and claiming this evil and that evil and trying to perform a whole series of spectacular supernatural miracles like these men did as a kind of normative pattern of our ministries. But nevertheless, the underlying principle still stands for all time, which is that whenever God's people who are filled with the Holy Spirit, which is all his people, go out on mission in Jesus' name, according to God's sovereignty, there is nothing that Satan can do to stop a person coming out of the darkness and into the light. In other words, when you really stop and you think about all of this, whatever age of redemptive history we happen to live in, as John MacArthur rightly puts it, he says, the work of evangelism or mission is always the work of delivering souls from the clutches of Satan through the power of Christ. It is, he says, a rescue operation against the forces of hell invading the domain of darkness and freeing lost souls who are held captive under the deceiving influence of Satan and his demon hosts. Now, friends, as you think about the cosmic scale of that, as you think about the sheer darkness that we find ourselves up against, the question is, who among us could possibly overcome and overpower all of those things in and of ourselves? The answer is, no one. But do you see that the reason the disciples came back with this expression of rejoicing and gladness was that it had suddenly dawned upon these men that in Jesus' name and by his power, there was nothing that same darkness could do to withstand his light, the light and the power of the gospel. Here were 70 or so ordinary men who'd been lost in that darkness themselves, just like every one of you has been lost in that darkness. And yet here they were now, with all of their human weakness and their fragility and their ignorance, the ignorance of their minds, yet armed with Christ and his gospel, it was as if all of hell bowed to the ground in surrender at their coming. And this is the power of the gospel. And just briefly notice what Jesus says to these men in response. In verse 18, he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now, some people have said that this is a reference to Christ's view of Satan's fall from the glory of heaven when he was cast out of heaven by God. Others have said that he's referring to Satan's failure to tempt Jesus into sin at the beginning of his earthly ministry. But what is most likely here is where it says, I saw there in English, as in I saw Satan fall. Well, in the Greek there, it's in the imperfect tense, which conveys to us something that is continuous rather than a one-off event. And so a more literal translation would say something like, I was watching Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And so if you put that statement together with what the disciples had just said, then what is being said here, I believe, is that as these men went out on mission, and in doing so, they drove back the darkness by the light of the gospel. It was as if Jesus, at the very same time, was able to see the prince of that darkness, namely Satan himself, falling from heaven as the men advanced the war against him. Not that he was still in heaven, but the point is that as God's people advance his mission by his means in this world, we must remember, do you see, there is a cosmic spiritual battle being fought. And as the gospel delivers people out of the domain of darkness, there is then this very real sense in which what Jesus sees is Satan, the one who inspires that darkness, literally falling gradually and a little bit further with every conversion on the way down as he descends to his final and certain end, which is hell itself. And this is a reason for God's people to rejoice. The second reason for rejoicing is that the gospel not only has power and authority over Satan's kingdom, but God's people are protected from the schemes of Satan's kingdom. Jesus said in verse 19, behold, meaning listen carefully, pay attention, behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Now, serpents and scorpions here are being used by Jesus in a metaphorical sense to describe the work of the evil one. And so the underlying point that is being made here is that never are Satan and his demons going to be more likely to inflict their sting or to sow their poison than when God's people are truly seeking to advance the gospel, than when God's people are truly convicted and committed to standing on the authority of his word. And of course, that poison shows up in many different ways, doesn't it? False accusations, slander, mocking, bitterness, hostility, violence, family strife, the bullying of Christian children, tensions in the church, false believers in the church, false teachers, wolves in the church, petty squabbling, troublemakers in the church, and all of these things, the work of the serpent Satan and his demon scorpions, whose only purpose is to sting and to poison and ultimately to try to destroy the work of the gospel. But what is Jesus saying? I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Now, he's not saying there that you'll never have evil opposition, nor is he saying that you'll never have any pain from that evil opposition. That would be to defy the testimony of all of church history, and indeed the lives of these very apostles themselves. But what he is saying is this, that on the basis of his calling upon our lives, we're not only those who have been delivered from the domain of Satan, and not only have we been delivered to one who is always above and over Satan, namely Christ himself, but in this Christ, we are also owned by one who promises to keep us forever safe from Satan. Listen to Philip Ryken. He says the point of these symbols of spiritual evil is that in the name of Jesus Christ, we have the authority to resist the devil. The power of God constrains the power of Satan in the life of the believer. Through faith in Christ, God gives us a way to escape the devil's temptations. And through the ministry of his Spirit, he will keep us safe from the devil until we reach glory. Satan can never do us any ultimate harm. We may suffer hardships and even death, as the apostles did. But nothing can separate us from the love that God has for us in Christ. Therefore, we should never believe, even for a moment, the devil's own lie that we are powerless against him. Romans 16:20 says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." 1 John 4 verse 4 says, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them," meaning the spirits of the Antichrist, "for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." And friends, that is precisely what Jesus was impressing upon his disciples here in verse 19. He's saying, yes, you will have pain. Yes, you will have all kinds of trial at the hands of evil and because of the evil one, as you stand for my light in what is a dark and evil-inspired world. But remember this. That in the face of all of these different stings and these poisons and all manners of spiritual opposition, remember that in Christ you belong to one who has all authority in heaven and on the earth. And as such, he has this Satan as little more than a pathetic little dog on a leash. That is the truth. That is the truth of who your Christ is. Now, if those first two reasons for Christian rejoicing concern the negatives of Satan's kingdom, the third reason for rejoicing concerns the great positive of God's kingdom. And what Jesus makes very clear in verse 20 is that the primary cause of Christian rejoicing is not to be in the fact that we have power over Satan's kingdom, and it's not so much that we are forever protected from Satan's kingdom, but it is in fact the truth that we have been given an eternal inheritance in God's kingdom. Look at verse 20. He says, "Nevertheless," in other words, although all of these things are true, "nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. meaning he's not saying don't ever rejoice in this, but he's meaning don't make that the primary basis of your rejoicing. But rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Now there's two things I want to mention here. First of all, Jesus is very simply saying that of all the things that might cause us to rejoice and be glad as Christian people, and rightly so, he's saying that when we compare all of these reasons with one another, nothing should cause more rejoicing than the glorious free gift of eternal life. That is the first thing. That this gift of God's grace, this gift of forgiveness, this gift of reconciliation, this gift of salvation and liberation from evil and new life in Jesus Christ, this is the treasure which stands head and shoulders above any other benefit that we might think of that has come to us as a gift of God's grace and in the face of all the evils of this world. This is to be the cause of our rejoicing. This is to be the basis on which we come on a Sunday and we are really looking ahead to worshiping our God, because He has done this for us. He has saved us. He has taken hold of our lives. He has awakened us. He has shown us His Son. He has brought us to His Son. And He promises to keep us in His Son. So this is why we come. This is the center of what we're doing here. The gospel of Jesus Christ. But notice, secondly, Jesus not only points us here to this greatest cause of rejoicing, namely the gift of life in His kingdom, but in the particular phrase that He uses, He underlines for us, in a sense, why this is such a cause for unparalleled rejoicing. He says, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Now, this way of describing eternal life would have been a very familiar kind of metaphor at this time. The idea of a book of life is something that we see being repeated all the way through the scriptures. First of all, when Moses interceded on behalf of the children of Israel in Exodus 32, he prayed, but now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. Later on, when God's people were living in exile, Daniel prophesied in Daniel 12:1, but at that time, your people shall be delivered. Who will be delivered? Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. Paul speaks in Philippians 4 about his co-workers as those whose names are in the book of life. And then, of course, the Apostle John in Revelation 13, verse 8, he speaks of the names of God's people having been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. Now, why is that phraseology, why is that particular terminology so significant in the context of Christian joy? It is significant and it is pivotal. Because if my security and if my hope of God's kingdom is purely determined on the basis of my faith or by my doings or by the subjective and the ever-changing experiences of my mood and my life, well, then this joy is surely going to be a pretty uncertain and inconsistent thing, is it not? But if, on the other hand, my security in Christ is something that has been determined and written down since before I was even born, before I even knew what faith was. Well, that is a very different proposition altogether. And friends, that is the propositional truth that Jesus is calling his disciples and all of God's people to think about here as the primary basis on which we should rejoice in this life. He's saying, yes, by all means, rejoice that you belong to one who is greater and above all the darkness of Satan and his kingdom. Rejoice that you will always be protected in the ultimate sense from that darkness. But above all of these things, rejoice in this, that before the foundation of the world was laid and in the royal courts of heaven, there was this great big book called Life. And God opened the book. And he wrote your name in the book before your parents could even give you that name. Before your parents were even born, your name was etched into that book, ordaining your place in God's eternal kingdom. And someone might say, but how do I know if my name is in this book of life? But the question is not, is my name in the book of life? The question is, do I believe and do I trust in the author of life? Namely, Christ himself. Because the testimony of the scriptures is very clear. That if you will come, or if you have come, to acknowledge your sinfulness before this God, if you have trusted in the person and the work of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, such that you now have this newfound and definite desire to live according to his law, then the Bible could not be clearer that all of these things have only become real today because before time itself, God, who is sovereign, elected you to this life. And that is why Jesus can say with such confidence in John 6 and 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Not some that the Father gives to me, or most that the Father gives to me, but all that the Father gives to me will come to me. Isn't this the most glorious, awe-inspiring cause for us to rejoice, dear friends, brothers, sisters in Christ? To worship God together, to be stirred on towards prayer and good works in Christ's name, to declare his glory, to be that beacon of his light in this dark and sinister world. And not only do we have forgiveness in Jesus, not only are we protected ultimately from Satan in Jesus, but here is the truth that we have security in Jesus, not on the basis of how strong our faith is, not on the basis of how much knowledge we have managed to amass within our minds, but purely, says Jesus, on the basis that our names are written in heaven. This was a decision that was made in all righteousness by our holy and sovereign God in eternity past. It is a decision which can never be undone. And therefore this is the foundation, the platform, the greatest cause of rejoicing in the Christian life. Well, let us pray together. O God, our Heavenly Father, we are so humbled and glad and joy-inspired to think of not only your grace which would send your Son and through him would forgive our sins and by him would reconcile us to you, but to think that the basis on which we are now today secure and the basis on which we have been brought to that place of faith and union in Christ is on the basis of your sovereign election. For those whom God predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. To the glory of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. O Lord, our minds are overwhelmed as we think of the grandeur of your sovereignty, as we think of this certain foundation on which we build our lives. And we pray, our Father in heaven, that you would be pleased to bring those who continue to live in unbelief to that position of trusting in Christ. We pray, Father, for those of us who have come to that place, that we would be strengthened in this conviction of the rock on which we stand, that we would, Lord, not become complacent, but rather be spurred on to good works because of this great foundation. We pray, our Father in heaven, for a great awakening throughout the earth. We pray for ministers to go out to be raised up and to preach your truth in the great harvest that awaits. We pray, our Lord, that your people would see great fruit from their labors. We pray that you would keep your church grounded and steadfast in the truth. We recognize, O Lord, that we have spoken of the evil one this morning. We know that his great desire is to sow error and is to lead the church even into apostasy. And so we pray that you would stay his hand. We pray that you would keep your people discerning and alert to be watchful of this sinister rebel who prowls around looking for someone to devour. Father, I ask that you would guard us as we go forth in this day. I pray, Father, that you would protect us from evil. Help us to know your continued presence in our lives. And Father, we do pray for those who are struggling in the body and in the mind in these days. We ask for those who can't be here this morning because of illness. We pray that you would minister to their circumstances. We pray for restoration in the body. We pray, our Lord and God, for all who gather in this place throughout the week. We pray that you'd bring them, O God, bring them through the power of the gospel to a saving knowledge and to a belief in Jesus Christ. Father, we do remember the work of this particular denomination. We thank you for the churches in all the different presbyteries of Scotland and England as well, and the work overseas. We pray that you would continue to pour out blessing upon this branch of your church. We remember the General Assembly, O Lord, and we pray that you would give great wisdom to those who will gather and make decisions and have conversations which are important and which affect the life of this, your body. Lord, overrule in all things and may your will be done. We pray, Father God, that you would go before us now and give us the peace that is found in Jesus Christ alone. May we know this great joy, this joy, O Lord. So often we confess that we are driven by more of what the world would think of as happiness, a kind of superficial and transient thing. And yet we have seen this morning that true joy is something different altogether. True joy that comes from looking into the glorious face of our Lord Jesus Christ, remembering all that He is, remembering all that He has done, and remembering all that He continues to be on our behalf. May we have this steadfastness of attention upon Him in the days ahead, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.